Welcome to Simply by Grace, a podcast of Grace Life Ministries with founder and director, Dr. Charlie Bing. This podcast and other helpful resources can be found at our website, gracelife.org. Now, here's Dr. Bing.
Today, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 and finish the chapter and bridge into chapter 4 and verse 1. Walk this way. Philippians 3, starting in verse 17. Let me read the passage to you. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Now we pray, Lord, that you just bless the message today and apply it to our lives, that we might be like the Jesus we follow. In his name we pray. Amen. It's an old movie, but there's one line from it I remember, and I've remembered ever since I saw it a long, long time ago. It's Young Frankenstein, and there's a scene in it where a hunchback fellow, Marty, whatever his name is in real life, is talking to Gene Wilder, who is the Young Frankenstein, and Marty's name is Igor. So Igor's talking to the Young Frankenstein. He meets him at the train depot, and he's got a hunchback, and he's got a walking stick, and he kind of walks like this. And so he's talking to Young Frankenstein, and then they're ready to leave, and he says, "Let's go." He says, "Okay." He says, "Walk this way." And so he starts hobbling off, and he looks back, and Young Frankenstein's just walking regular. And he says, "No, I said, walk this way." And he gives him his walking stick. It's that kind of crazy comedy that we used to laugh at a long time ago. But that's the only line I remember from that movie. And that's probably 40 years ago. It was funny then. I guess you got to see it. But walk this way. In other words, imitate me is what he was trying to say. And you can't tell a lot from a person by the way he walks. In that story, Igor was obviously handicapped and with a cane as he hobbled along. You see somebody today walking down the street very quickly. They're probably late for work or to meet someone. You see somebody ambling down the street kind of aimlessly without any direction, and maybe he's up to no good. We don't know. You can tell a lot about a person from the way they walk and watching them walk, whether they're hurried or whether they're exercising, whether they're just taking a stroll or they're meandering aimlessly looking for trouble, maybe. But walk in the Bible, in the New Testament, is often a word used as a metaphor for living. It means to live your life. And we want to know today if our walk reflects who we are and where we're going. Who we are and where we're going. Our walk, our life, the way we live our lives, should reflect our purpose with enthusiasm and joy and freedom, with direction, living responsibly. Are we looking for another world that's coming, or are we living for this world? That's the question before us and Paul's concern in this passage. Now, you know that the book of Philippians has a lot to do with the way we think, and really it's, I think, built upon this central idea of having the mind of Christ. It answers the problem of Paul's enemies who were influencing the Philippian church, whether they were perhaps Judaizers, those who were trying to bring them back under the law, or those who were sinning in some other way. Well, we might get into that a little bit more. And then there were some disagreements in the church as well. And the answer to it all, the answer to unity and harmony, and is a matter of focus. Where is our focus? What direction are we going? Who are we following? And how are we following? The Apostle Paul knew absolutely where he was going. If you remember our last passage, just above it, in verses 12 through 14, he talks about how he's pressing on forward to lay hold of Christ Jesus, and he is forgetting everything behind, reaching forward, extending himself, pressing towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He wanted to be like Jesus. And he tells us that he wants us to have this same mind in us in verse 16 and to walk according to that principle of Christ-likeness and having the mind of Christ in verse 16. So he says, let us be of the same mind. So you see the emphasis here is how we are to think, because how you think determines how we behave and how we walk or how we live our lives. In sports, it's very popular to always try to visualize what you're trying to accomplish. If you have a goal of running or jumping or hitting a ball or kicking a ball, you try to visualize that in your mind, visualization. And where what your mind can envision is what your body will often follow and do. Paul is trying to get our focus on who to follow and how to follow so that our behavior will line up accordingly. And the first thing he says in verse 17 is that we should follow good examples. We should follow good examples. He says, join in following my example. Well, Paul, of course, was a good example for them. It might seem a bit arrogant or boastful for him to say, follow my example, but you understand that he's the one that planted the church there, so he would be the one most mature and the one that they were most familiar with and the one that they looked up to. And so that's a good start, is to follow his example. I probably wouldn't stand up here and say to you, follow my example, because I can learn so much from you and probably would like to follow your example in many ways. But I'm not the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul could say that. He had the merits to say that. He had the credentials. He had the experience. He had the teaching. And he had the relationship with them where he could hold himself up as an example. What was it that drove his life? In chapter 1, verse 21, we found out he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's one thing that characterized him. And then he goes on to talk about how he's trying, in chapter 2, verse 17, how he's trying to be conformed to Christ's death. He's pouring himself out as a drink offering in total sacrifice to them. His life is being expended on their behalf. And then the passage that we just looked at in chapter 3, he's pressing towards the goal of being more like Jesus Christ. That's not a bad example to follow. And that's why he says, follow my example. Join in following my example. And then he says something else. He says, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So take note of those who are also following my example and are walking or living according to the same pattern. Well, there's no mystery as to who he might be talking about, because in chapter 2, you remember, he held up Timothy as one who cared so much for them and was serving them and serving God. We talked about Timothy as an example in chapter 2. And then chapter 2 ends with the example of Epaphroditus, who cared for them so much that he was suffering at the point of death for them. We don't know what the death would be from, perhaps an illness. Perhaps he took a severe beating by his enemies. We don't know. But here's two selfless men he holds up to them in chapter 2 as examples of those who are following as Christians, living as Christians after his example. And he says, join with them and walk like them or live like them who live after this kind of pattern. So we ask ourselves, whose lives are we trying to follow? Who is it that we are trying to emulate? Who do we have as a role model in life? In this world, there's a lot of bad role models. And I was looking at some surveys of young people and who they hold up as role models, and I was not impressed by the names that I saw: movie stars, musicians, living immoral lives in many ways, lives of rebellion, certainly not godly lives at all. It's difficult to find godly models in this world. It's a good reason to go to church, because you're likely to find people there that you would admire and want to live like. I remember, and this is why I value so much in-class learning, such as I had at my Bible college and seminary days, because the professors weren't just on a screen, but they were there in person, and I could watch how they interacted walking down the hall or in the lunchroom or before class or after class, how they handled themselves. And I learned so much from them by their character, not just by their content of their teaching. It's called mentoring. It's called modeling. From Dr. Ryrie, I came to respect and want to emulate how he could put something very difficult into very simple and clear terms. From Dr. Howard Hendricks, I learned how to communicate clearly and to motivate people. Not that I've ever been able to reach the standard that either one of them hold, but it gives me something. I watched Dr. Pentecost and how he would stand up and teach without any notes from the books of the Bible. And I said to myself, I want to know the Bible like this man. I watched Dr. Stanley Toussaint and saw how gracious he was to people, even when they disagreed with his views, how graciously he handled them. And I wanted to be gracious like him. And so there, you know, if I could take what the good I see in each person I would like to emulate and put them into one person, wouldn't that be great? Well, it might just be like Jesus. If you take the best of every model that you can think of and put them into one person, maybe you just have Jesus and we follow him and we live like him. But there are some good role models out there today. You have to look pretty hard for them, but they pop up every now and then. I saw one on the news not long ago, Jonathan Isaac of the Orlando Magic. He wrote a book, and he wrote a book called Why I Stand. And here's a little blurb from Amazon about him. On July 31st, 2020, sixth pick in the 2017 NBA draft, Jonathan Isaac of the Orlando Magic was the lone NBA player to stand for the national anthem and amid a league-wide demonstration of kneeling in solidarity against racial injustice. In Why I Stand, Jonathan pulls back the curtain and shares his story of how, through a series of divine connections and a willingness to follow Christ, his fear and insecurity driven life transformed into one of confidence and purpose. I saw his interview on TV, and the man was not bashful about proclaiming Jesus Christ and the reason why he didn't give in to this woke culture and this culture of social injustice. Well, there's other role models like that that I've noticed pop up occasionally. Tim Tebow is one of them that comes to mind that we don't hear so much about anymore. That's why I like to read biographies also. And they're very valuable. You read about people in the past who are great heroes of the faith, like Martin Luther, perhaps, great missionaries of the past who sacrificed so much to spread the gospel across the world, like William Carey and Hudson Taylor. I like to read them and see their faith. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband Jim Elliot was martyred, both reading Jim's journal and account of his missionary ministry, and Elizabeth Elliot, his wife, has written many books since his martyrdom. And it's these kind of people we ought to emulate. I try to buy kids' versions of these missionary stories to give to my grandchildren so that they will read them. At the same time, try to be a good mentor for them myself. Are you a good example to your children, your grandchildren, to those around you? Are you looked up to as a mentor, somebody they want to be like? Somebody they want to follow, an example that they want to follow. They want to pattern their life after you. It can make a big difference to them. I didn't have a really high view of marriage when I was a young single guy because of my parents often seemed to argue and so forth, and they didn't look very happy. But then I became a Christian, and I remember riding in the back seat of the car with my pastor and his wife up front. I forget where we were going somewhere to take us to the beach, I think. And his wife and he were holding hands, and they were singing songs and loving on each other. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, maybe marriage can be happy after all. I sure would like to have a marriage like that. He was a good mentor, good example. Unfortunately, you know, all the men that I've named so far and all the examples I've named so far, except for this basketball player here, Tim Tebow, they're all gone. Even Pastor Clem is gone. So it's up to you and I now to be mentors, and some of us are pretty close to being gone. So what are we leaving behind? That's a good question. Who are we getting to follow? our example. So Paul says, you have us for a pattern, join in and follow. And then in verses 18 through 19, he talks about some bad examples that we should not follow. And he says there's many that live like this. And he's warned them often about them because he's very concerned. And he's telling them again, even weeping, he says. His emotions are stirred up to the point where he's using short phrases in the original language, and he is weeping as he tells them and warns them again about those people who are not walking a godly life. And I take it that these people are not Christians because he calls them enemies of the cross. And he says in verse 19, their end is destruction. So that certainly sounds to me like they're non-Christians. Probably, I believe, Jewish enemies who resented Paul preaching the gospel of grace and the cross of Christ because he was not putting people under the law. So we don't know exactly who they are, but we really don't need to. The point is that there's many of them, and it should cause us to weep as Paul wept. We don't look at those who are demonstrating in the street, burning cities down, and protesting for the right to kill babies. We don't look at them with hatred. We look at them with sorrow, and we say, wow, they're so blind to the truth. Their lives are so full of anger or hatred and meaninglessness that their purpose is all wrapped up in this world, and this is all they have, and that's why they're fighting so hard to shape it the way they want it and to do what they want with it. They have no concept of a eternal, happy future. So Paul, with great grief, notes that there are examples that they should not follow. People who are consumed not only with countering his message as enemies of the cross, but who are controlled by their appetites. He says, whose God is their belly. I think not talking about their eating habits here, but just saying their appetites. You know, if they want sex, they want to have sex. They want to have, I think this is where a lot of this is coming from since our Supreme Court decision about abortion. They just want to be able to have sex irresponsibly and have children and then get rid of them just as quickly. No consequences to their actions. Their God is their belly, pleasure, and their whose glory is in their shame, things that they should be ashamed of, they're boasting about. Videos have been produced where women are saying, I'm proud I had an abortion, and I'm proud, and I'm proud that we burned down this building. There is pride in much of what we see in our society and in our country and in our culture today. Why is that? Why do they glory in their shame? Because it says in verse 19, they set their mind on earthly things. Again, there's no heavenly influence on them. Their focus is on earthly things, things of this world, in this life. It's contrary to the mind of Christ that Paul has been talking about throughout the book of Philippians. It's contrary to that way of thinking. And he just wants the Philippians to remember their fate, and their fate is destruction. Not a destruction that makes us rejoice that they're going to be destroyed, but a destruction that makes Paul weep, and we should weep, that so many in this world are blindly following evil values, worldly values, demonic values, following them to their death, to their shame, and to their destruction. So we can identify them by those who are indulging their flesh. Gluttony would be one thing. Sexual immorality would be another thing. Hatred, murder, crime, stealing, theft, any way to gratify their appetites for more in this world. Whereas they are without shame, we can identify them as those who commit shameful immorality. And they're worldly. Their focus is on the things of this world. How much can I get for myself? So we see the smash and grab robberies. We see the old ladies getting mugged on the streets. We hear about homes broken into, people robbed. Things are focused on this earth, this whole movement, the green movement of saving the planet. I mean, we all want to have a healthy planet. I think it's quite a bit misleading to think that we can save the planet. We know how it's going to end, but they don't. And so their emphasis has to be on this rock called Earth and nothing beyond that. Their view of the future is myopic. It's only as far as they can see. This is all there is for them, and that's sad. So in the spirit of the Apostle Paul's warning, be careful of who you follow. There are a lot of people doing a lot of things, but motion is not direction. They're very active. They're moving around. They're doing things. They're marching. But motion is not direction. We want a direction that moves us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember seeing a bumper sticker that said, "Don't follow me. I'm lost too." Well, there's so many people, if they were honest, they would say they don't really know where they're going. And I would say, then be careful. Don't follow them. Instead, what he wants us to do is walk towards our heavenly home. Verse 20, we as Christians have a direction, and we should focus our lives and how we live towards that heavenly home. And he reminds us in verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. You see, we really don't belong here. We just sang a song talking about we are pilgrims here on this planet. That means pilgrims are somebody just passing through. But our permanent home is in heaven. Our citizenship is there. Now, the Philippians would understand this because the city of Philippi was a Roman colony, and they had all the rights and privileges of as Roman citizens. Even though Caesar did not reside in Philippi, they had a absent ruler, we could say, and in the same way, but they were still Roman citizens. In the same way, we can say we are citizens of heaven, even though our king and our leader, our ruler, is physically absent for a while, present in spirit, but physically absent for a while. So remember that our citizenship is heaven. We have all the rights and privileges of being God's child, being in heaven as our future home, but even today being blessed as those who are his children. And he says from this home in verse 20, we are eagerly waiting for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just waiting for him, eagerly waiting for him. You know, you can wait for somebody and in fear or anticipation or out of boredom, but that's not how we're to wait. We're to wait eagerly for him. Now, to be honest, you know, I wonder how many would say, boy, I really can't wait for him to return. Because I would say, I can't wait for him to return, but I kind of want to see my grandchildren grow up, and I kind of want to enjoy some of the things I've worked all my life for. I mean, we would all be honest and admit that, right? But when we see that, you know, there's a lot of parts of the world where people don't have anything and they're suffering and they're in pain and they're under the thumb of a cruel dictator. And they probably can say it better than we can, that they're eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ because they have nothing to hold them to this earth, nothing good. Perhaps that's one of the curses of our prosperity and our advanced civilization, our advanced society here, is that we have too many things that we like. So if we can look beyond that, are we eagerly waiting? And then he says, when Jesus Christ returns in verse 21, who will transform our lowly body. A lowly body means that there's a higher or heavenly body, doesn't it? So Jesus, when he returns, whether at the rapture or we go to be with him, he's going to transform us when he resurrects us, and we're going to be conformed in a glorious body, a new body. Now that I can get into. I can get into that more and more as the years fly by. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, for this corruptible, he's talking about the body, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Romans 8:29 says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the future of every believer, is that we will be conformed to Jesus Christ in spirit and in body. And by God's power, he will subdue all of creation and transform it, including our own bodies. And that's what verse 20 is saying. He's able to subdue all things to himself, and then he will give the kingdom to Jesus Christ, as he explains at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So walk this way. Walk this way. like Paul, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, like those who are citizens of heaven, not in this lowly, inferior, faulty world, but as those who have an upward gaze waiting for Jesus Christ to come and redeem us out of this, have that heavenly goal always in mind. Reflect that hope in your goals, in priorities, in decisions, in actions, in lifestyle. Make the right choices. If you remember back into the book of Genesis, when Abraham and Lot were trying to decide where to live, Abraham asked Lot, gave him first choice, said, well, you choose where you want to live. Lot chose the fertile valley where Sodom and Gomorrah was. Abraham chose the more sparse desert land. And so Lot probably had it very good as a farmer down in the low valley, but the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah eventually corrupted him, though he was a righteous man, the scriptures tell us. The immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah got to him, got to his daughters, who eventually had sexual relationship with him when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Excuse me. It was reflected in Abraham's decision to live for another home. It's reflected in Moses' decision, according to Hebrews 11, verse 24 through 26, which says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches and treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses chose to identify as a slave with his people, his Hebrew people, instead of the temporary pleasures of sin that he could enjoy and did enjoy in Pharaoh's court, because he was looking for a reward beyond this life. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And that word souls could be translated and probably should be translated life. What does it profit a man if he gains everything that this world has to offer, but loses his own life or who I really want him to be? And so his life is all wrapped up in his hobby. His life is wrapped up in his work. His life is wrapped up in a relationship. And he or she misses out on what God really wants that life to be. Well, I think that the passage really concludes in chapter 4, because verse 1, you have the word therefore, so he's drawing a conclusion. It's kind of a hinge verse, but I wanted to include it here because he's drawing a conclusion. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. You can see that he has this great affection for them as he calls them beloved and longed for. Quite an emphasis there. He longs for them. And he calls them his joy and crown. When they live faithfully and for the Lord, they're like his reward on earth. He rejoices in that. But here's what he wants them to know as a result of what he's just told them about how to walk, how to live. Stand fast in the Lord, beloved. In other words, as you walk, take a stand. As you live, take a stand. Live your life from the perspective of I'm standing for something. I'm not falling for anything, and I'm not falling for this world. I'm standing for Jesus Christ. You know, we see a lot of marches on TV today, or we think of the civil rights marches that they had. You know why they march? Because they stand for something. And so stand is really just a figure of speech. They're not really standing, they're marching. As we walk through life, we should take a stand for something, and it should be for Jesus Christ, his values, his character, his mind, that should permeate all that we are. And we will be a crown and a reward to those around us who have put into our lives, and it will deepen our love for them and them for us. So we conclude this by asking the question, which world do you represent? Am I living for heaven and the kingdom of God that is coming? Do I keep looking up for Jesus Christ in his return, eagerly waiting for that, knowing that this world will someday burn up and all the things people value will disappear and be ruined? We're so lucky to have the body of Christ as a colony of heavenly citizens. Pilgrims we are, who are temporarily in this world, passing through, citizens of a heavenly kingdom temporarily dispossessed or absent from that kingdom, but waiting eagerly for it to come. And that reminds me of another verse that I want to turn to. It's in the book of Hebrews. And I think it just sums things up so well, chapter 11, talking about these great heroes of faith. Talking about after he named so many heroes of faith, this is what the author of Hebrews says. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, Abraham never returned back to his land. He had opportunity, especially when he was looking for a wife for Isaac, but he didn't. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So friends, God has prepared a city for us, not here, but a kingdom that is coming that will replace this earth, will renew this earth, redo it, transform it, and we will be transformed with it. And that's where our focus is to be. That's what our goal is to be. That's what we're waiting for. And when Paul talks about following him or following the example of people like Timothy or Epaphroditus, really we can sum it all up by following the model of Jesus Christ and how he lived his life and what he taught. Have his mind in us, and it will control our actions and help us to get through the difficult times in this life that this world brings us. Hebrews 12:2 goes on to say that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. How terrible would it have been for him to suffer for nothing, for no future, but he endured it because he knew there was a joy at the other end of that experience. And we need to know that too, no matter how tough things are here or how evil this world is. After our pilgrimage here, there's a great joy waiting for us who know Jesus Christ as Savior. So that brings us to the most important part, most important message that we might have this morning is that we don't get to be citizens of heaven by following Jesus. We get to be citizens of heaven by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the one who died for our sins, paid that penalty on the cross, and then rose again from the dead victorious so that we also can have the same future. And he promised us eternal life if we would simply believe in him for it. And then we become citizens of heaven. Then we become born again and can enter the kingdom of God. Then we are justified or declared righteous before God. That has to happen before we follow. There's many people in this world who are trying to follow the example of Jesus Christ, but they've never dealt with their sin issue that has separated them from God. And you can follow Jesus and give up everything in your life and try to become the best person you can. But if you haven't dealt with the sin issue in your life, you'll never have a citizenship in heaven. You'll never be justified or declared righteous by God. And only righteous, perfect people, perfect in God's eyes, can get into that heaven and that kingdom. And we're perfect through Jesus Christ, not by our own effort. So if you hear my voice today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, now's the time to do that, to transfer your citizenship from this world to the heavenly world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Jesus, our supreme example, and the words of Paul that encourage and remind us that this is not the end of all things. This is only a pilgrimage, temporary, that we have before us, the great joy of entering heaven, the great joy of living in the kingdom with Jesus Christ. Now, if there's anyone in the sound of my voice who doesn't know for sure that they will be in that kingdom in heaven, or have a heavenly citizenship, may they put their faith in Jesus Christ today instead of themselves. May they transfer that trust to the one who died for them and loves them so much. He died for them, suffered, rose from the dead, and offers a free gift of eternal life. May they just grasp and receive that as a gift. And thank you for that message, and thank you for an example that we can follow. And I pray for the grace for all of us that we might follow the Lord Jesus Christ and how he thought and how he lived. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more resources, or to help spread the message of God's life-changing grace, visit our website at gracelife.org. We'd love to hear from you. Send us a message at simplybygrace@gracelife.org. See you next time.